Thank you. Shall we begin by praying together the prayer on our service sheets? Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the tension was palpable. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees were confident that they had cornered Jesus this time. It was a deeply uncomfortable situation, and not least for the woman who had been caught in adultery and singled out as a means of trying to trap Jesus. If Jesus responded with the compassion and forgiveness that he'd become known for demonstrating, he would be teaching people to ignore the law. If he upheld the law, they could denounce him on several counts for his lack of compassion, for rejecting the law, and possibly even for advocating a death penalty, which only the Roman authorities could now authorize. Well, no wonder Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. And whilst he does so, the barrage of hostile questions continues. And then he stands and speaks, and the hypocrisy of the accusers is silenced. The situation is diffused. Slowly the crowd drifts away so that only the woman and Jesus are left. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Into the tension, the mess, the hurt, the guilt, and the fear, Jesus speaks grace and challenge. Well, I hope that the tension here this morning isn't quite as palpable as it was on that occasion. But nonetheless, thinking about the seventh commandment will undoubtedly raise difficult emotions and questions. Probably all of us here have been affected in some way by sexual unfaithfulness in marriage, either in our own lives or in the lives of family, friends, or colleagues. I know that's true for me in my wider family, in my closest friendships, as well as in my former working relationships and church communities that I've been part of. So we have to acknowledge that we may bring a lot of baggage to our thinking about this commandment. We may immediately feel defensive or maybe even self-righteous. But into our tension, our relationships, and our emotions this morning, Jesus once more speaks both grace and challenge. And we need to hear both. Well, over the past couple of weeks, as I've been thinking about this topic, I have been reminded every day just how prevalent it is in every aspect of our culture. In the novel I'm reading, I suddenly noticed afresh that the main character is involved in a relationship with a now married woman. In every TV program that I think I've watched, there have not only been sexual innuendos, but media speculation about the relationships of contestants. Strictly, Bake Off, they're all there. And even just when I thought I was safe, I watched an episode of Star Trek And would you believe it? Adultery managed to feature. And of course, in our society around us, we witness the hurt and the damage caused daily. This week alone, I've been conscious of the headlines about secret video and private images being posted online for the purpose of blackmail. Just one example of young people in particular becoming victims of our culture's permissiveness. We know that the culture we live in is highly sexualized today. And whilst that was also the case in parts of the ancient world, today, of course, we're surrounded by multimedia which bombard us to an unprecedented extent. On TV, online, on our phones, in adverts, on trains and at bus stops, in newspapers, magazines, films, song lyrics. The list could go on. It is seemingly endless. And we're part of a culture which not only accepts, but normalizes, and arguably even glamorizes a lack of sexual faithfulness and commitment. And so, when we are confronted by the words of Jesus from our first reading, they are stark by contrast. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus first cites the commandment, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" And then he continues, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And of course, it applies the other way around. We're not just talking about men here. Jesus not only affirms the original command, but he draws out its implications. It isn't simply our physical actions that determine our sexual faithfulness. It's also the attitudes of our hearts and the focus of our eyes and our thoughts that matter. Our fidelity isn't simply a physical issue. It is emotional and it is spiritual as well. But lust is also the root from which physical adultery can grow. And so, to stick with that plant analogy, we can either feed it, allow it to develop, or we can uproot it. And that's part of the point of what Jesus goes on to say as he emphasizes the seriousness of what he's talking about. When he says about gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand if they cause you to sin, Jesus isn't, of course, being literal. Although it is rumored that the early Christian theologian Origen took him literally and castrated himself in response to this passage to deal with his lust. But Jesus is emphasizing the need to take radical action to protect ourselves from sin. We need to deal drastically with those things that are unhelpful to each of us in living in light of this commandment. Well, we're going to think a bit more practically about that in a moment. But first, if we're going to grasp why Jesus is so serious about this issue, we need to understand more about the biblical attitude to marriage. All through this sermon series on the Ten Commandments, we've been reminded that the commandments aren't simply a set of laws, but are a revelation of God's own character. And therefore, that they're about relationships, our relationship with God and with one another in the light of who He is. The Bible regularly uses the analogy of marriage to describe God's covenant relationship with his people. The Old Testament is full of that language of marriage and adultery as it speaks about God's faithfulness in contrast to his people's rejection of him. Jeremiah 3 is one example. And in the whole book of Hosea, we see that truth vividly illustrated through the prophet's own marriage. In both cases, we read of God's judgment for his people's sin, but also the hope of forgiveness and restoration if they will return to him. We see God's longing for a relationship with his people, and we see his unfailing love for them. Then in the New Testament, we see that language developed further, with Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. God's people, restored to the intimacy of relationship with him through Jesus' own sacrificial death. In the biblical context, marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. It's the gift from God within which his gift of sex is to be uniquely enjoyed. It's the basis for family life. And Jesus affirms that pattern as part of God's design for human relationships later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19. But marriage, as we've seen from the illustrations in the Old and New Testament, also points to something greater than just itself. The relationship between God and his people. The gift of human marriage points to the greater gift of a relationship with God. Well, I realise that all of those things raise a lot of further questions about marriage, especially in the light of the fact that as sinful humans, we simply don't reflect God's intention. There is not one of us that has a perfect marriage. And none of us is sinless in this regard. Many of us have even experienced the heartbreak of marriage breakdown. But when we think about the seventh commandment in light of that whole biblical context, we are reminded of God's own unerring faithfulness to us and the security and reassurance that that brings. Of the wonder of his forgiveness, of our failure to live faithfully to him, but also of his call and command to us to seek to reflect his image in our sexual relationships, and therefore within the context of marriage. Which means, of course, that this commandment and Jesus' teaching about it apply to all of us, whether or not we're married. And so we have to take seriously the challenge of Jesus' words. He tells the woman caught in adultery to go and leave her life of sin. His lack of condemnation of her is accompanied by a call to a new life. If we have accepted Jesus' forgiveness, the freedom of a new life through him, then we too are called to leave our lives of sin. Whether or not you're a Christian, you are affected by and will affect others by your sexual decisions and behaviour. So if we're married, we have to do all we can to foster and protect and develop our relationship with each other. Whether or not we're married, we need to recognise our own vulnerabilities in this area and think about how we handle them. We need to set our sexual boundaries and think in advance how we're going to stick to them. If we're married, we need to think about what can support us in keeping the promises we've made. If we're thinking about marriage, we need to think about the nature of those promises and how we can live in the light of them even before we're married. Well, in probably the most famous example of adultery in the Bible, King David sees Bathsheba bathing and he wants her for himself. He acts on that desire and has her brought to him. And having committed adultery with her while his husband is away fighting in David's army, David discovers that she is pregnant. So he has her husband sent back in order to try and cover it up. And when that fails, he panics and resorts to having him killed on the front line. One thing can so easily lead to another. I wonder what that might be for us. Maybe it's pictures in magazines that lead us to seeking out pornography online. Maybe it's the romantic fiction or even the erotic fiction that leads us to get caught up in fantasy, in escapism. Maybe even the website for married people who want an affair that we not only look at, but we sign up to. The office flirtation, or the sympathy of somebody who understands the problems that we're having, but ends up being more than someone who simply listens. We can't help the initial thought, the initial attraction, but we have to choose how we are going to deal with it, what our response is going to be, whether to pursue it, or whether to determinedly root it out. You may have heard of the organisation Care for the Family. Well, Rob Parsons of that organisation writes and speaks and counsels about marriage. And he refers to something he calls the 10-second rule. The line that was crossed initially, but you didn't back off. The thing that just happened, but you didn't stop it, and it grew out of control in a way you never intended to begin with. Is there something that you need to deal with in the light of this commandment this morning? Think about what help and support you might need, and who can offer that. Often a big part of the battles, the things that we're struggling with, is being able to admit them to somebody else, to bring them out into the open. And whatever you do, do not make the mistake of thinking that everyone else sitting around you here this morning is doing okay and has everything sorted. Statistically, that is unlikely, and spiritually, I guarantee you it is not the case. As God's family of all ages, we are all on a level playing field when it comes to sin and needing forgiveness. And we can help one another. The church, as you'll have heard it described before, is a lifeboat for those in need of rescue. And it's not a museum for saints, but a hospital for the broken. So if you're struggling this morning, hear the challenge of Jesus' words afresh, but also hear the grace that he holds out to you. The freedom from condemnation, the possibility of a new beginning in him, even in the midst of the pain and the turmoil that you may be experiencing if things have gone wrong. Even if you have been guilty of adultery or other sexual sin, and even in the face of the consequences of that. Jesus' love for you is unfailing. He died to deal with your sin, to take that condemnation so that you don't have to, so that you can know freedom and forgiveness in him, so that you can know his love, which far exceeds anybody else will ever have for you. Know the security of his eternal faithfulness that will never let you go, that will never let you down. Know the hope and the restoration which he alone can offer, and the power of his Holy Spirit to help you when your own strength simply isn't sufficient. There aren't always simple answers in the complexities of our lives, in the pain and the muddle of things done to us and the things we do to others, whether intentionally or unintentionally. But Jesus experienced the agony of betrayal and loneliness. He understands temptation and struggle. He came because we need a rescuer, a saviour, because we have failed. And so into our tension, our emotions, and our struggles this morning, Jesus speaks both grace and challenge. He is willing to say to you, as to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Amen.
Thank you, Liz. I'm just going to read that prayer again that Liz read before the sermon as we think about our response to what Liz has said today. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to sing our final hymn, which is "Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise."